after analysis of this entire section. In other words, we'll go to chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter by chapter. But before we do, what I'd like to do is look at the whole section as a whole first. Just give general observations about the whole section in order to answer this question. What does God do? Then after we've looked at the whole thing, then we'll come back and we'll look at it chapter by chapter. And I think that way it'll be more meaningful to us. In looking at chapters 2 through 6, I get four general observations as a whole. What I'll do, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm going to break up, instead of just giving you the answer, what will God do? God will do la, 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 la. I want to illustrate from this section the four parts, the four things that God emphasizes in this section. Then we'll come back and pick up those four parts and try to make one statement out of it to answer the question, what will God do? So let me give these four general observations. You can't read chapters 2 through 6 without being hit with this. God is in control. You just can't read it. Over and over and over again, you see that God's in control. There's no question to the war of Genesis 3:15. That's the key verse of the whole Bible, by the way. Genesis 3:15 says, the seed of the serpent is at war with the seed of the woman. And the whole Bible is nothing more than an unfolding of that conflict. You see, Satan attacked the people of God. You see, God counterattacked through purifying his own people and supernaturally counterattacked. But there's a war going on. Satan and all his followers are at war with God and all of his followers. Now, one thing you observe as you go through chapters 2 through 6, is that things aren't as they seem. Well, when you read this, as far as sight is concerned, as far as what it looks like, it doesn't look like the seed of the woman is winning at all. It looks like the seed of the serpent is winning. It doesn't look at all like it's just a bruised heel for the woman. It looks like the serpent's getting mighty close to the head, and it looks like the woman is losing. Now, let me illustrate for you. Look at the seed of the serpent in these chapters. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, etc. Chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the people, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth. None of the king can talk like that. Here's a message to everybody on the earth. He's a king. Chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a feast. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, chapter 6, verse 1. You're going to see this all the way through. It seemed good to Darius, the king, chapter 9, verse 1. Same thing. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, what I'm trying to illustrate is this, that the seed of the serpent looked like a giant. These are kings over the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus. And on the other side, here you have these irresistible monarchs, these dictators, universal kings. They were heathen. They were idolatrous. They were violent. king of the earth is ready to make this tremendous decision. Chapter 1:8, but Daniel. Chapter 1:11, but Daniel. Chapter 2:14, then Daniel. Chapter 2:24, Daniel says, take me into the king's presence. It's an amazing thing. This little remnant group, a little child of God, take me into the king's presence. That isn't just anybody's presence. That's Nebuchadnezzar. See, we sort of read this thing, la, la, la. I don't know what it would be like. Of course, I've never had the opportunity, and I don't expect to ever get it, to go into an Oval Office and to stand before a president. But here's Daniel saying, take me into the king's presence. I want to go into the Oval Office. I want to talk to that king. The people of God. Chapter 3:12. Here's a whole nation moving, controlling the whole earth. There are certain Hebrews here. These people of God constantly creep up in the little details, the insignificant mentionings of that. But Daniel, then Daniel, take me to the king's presence. There are certain Hebrews here. Affect the whole direction of the whole kingdom. And it's marvelous to read. Because God's at war and God's behind the scenes and God is controlling these things. Chapter 3:18. Let it be known to thee, O king. These men coming right up to the king, the whole earth. And said, I don't care what you say. We will not bow down. Standing face to face with the monarch of the earth. Their lives in jeopardy. And they just say, we're in control here, not you. It looks like you are, but it's really the people of God. Same thing. 4:19, then Daniel. 5:13, then Daniel was brought in. 5:17, Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give them to somebody else. Tremendous boldness, the people of God. Chapter 6:21 and 22, Daniel said, the Lord hath sent his angel. Who's winning this war? It looks to flesh and blood, to appearance, like the seed of the serpent is winning. Because theirs is the throne and theirs is the kingdom and the world bows down to them. But the people of God, but the Hebrews, but God, but the angel of the Lord came. God's really winning the war. And so these universal kingdoms look like they're in charge. But that's only to the natural eye. Regardless of appearance, here's the first thing I get. God is ruling. God's in control. The war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman's winning. The second general impression I get, not only is God in control, but what he does supernaturally. Now this is the great miracle section of Daniel. And the way God wrote Daniel, he made it so obvious that he didn't want us to miss it. Let me give you a fast scan of this whole section and illustrate it for you. Every chapter is a repeat of the same thing. There's three parts to every chapter. With an impossible situation. It continues with a miracle. An intervening miracle by which God overcomes the impossible situation. And it ends up with glory to God. Every chapter is just a repeat of the same thing. These aren't Sunday school stories. God is trying to show us what he'll always do in history. And it's marvelous to see. Let me just illustrate these three things from each chapter. I won't comment because we'll do that in our chapter by chapter analysis. Chapter 2, verse 5. Here's the impossible situation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Verse 8 and 9. The king answered and said, I know for certain you are bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you've seen, the command from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. You've agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Tell me the dream which the king demands is difficult. There's no one else who could declare it to the king except God, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The impossible situation, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wouldn't tell anybody what it was. I don't even think he remembered what it was. And he said, I want you to tell me what I dreamed and what it means. Impossible situation. Then God does a miracle. Chapter 2, verse 19. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to the king, etc., etc. Impossible situation. A miracle of God. And then, of course, it ends up, verse 46, 47. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. Don't forget, now that's the king of the whole earth, the dictator. And did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Every chapter is the same thing. Now look at chapter 3. Impossible situation, verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Verse 15, the end of the verse. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Verse 18. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Impossible situation. Being thrown into a furnace seven times hotter than it's usually heated. So then God comes on with a miracle. Verse 24. When Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, stood up in haste, he responded and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast, bound, into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. He answered and said, look, I see four men loose, walking about in the midst of the fire, without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Verse 27. The satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials gathered round and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Marvelous. God does a miracle. And look at how it ends. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, tongue, that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. inasmuch as there is no other God who's able to deliver in this way. And it ends up with glory for God. Chapter 4 is the same thing. An impossible situation. Chapter 4, verse 25. Start verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomsoever he wishes. Verse 32. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomsoever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven out from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. The king lost his mind. He went crazy. In 7 years, he lived out like an animal out in the woods, out in the forest. Impossible situation. But then God does a miracle. Verse 13 and 14. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. Behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let a beast's mind be given to him until 7 periods of time pass over him. And after 7 years, God did a miracle and came and gave him his senses back. He went crazy, and then God gave him his mind back after 7 years. Chapter 4, verse 30 and 31 tell the story. And it ends up again with the testimony for the Lord, verse 34 through 37. I won't take time to read all these verses, but every chapter is the same. In chapter 5, the impossible situation, the drunken king, Belshazzar, with his party that he holds, this rebellion against God, which is seen in the whole first part of the chapter, and then the great miracle where the handwriting on the wall comes, and he sees this thing and he's afraid, and it ends up again with God's glory. Chapter 6, the lion's den. Same thing. Impossible situation, miracle, and glory to God. And every time, the glory gets better. So that's the second impression. Not only do I see God in control, but I see that God is supernaturally in control, that he does all these miracles. The third general impression, not only is God in control and supernaturally in control, but everything he does is for his children. It affects his children. Now, I don't want to steal my own thunder here and give out all the neat gems that God has here. But every chapter, we're going to see how God deals with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, how God deals with his own. He purifies them. He exalts them. He refines them. He honors them. He uses them. I'm not at all surprised that this is such a famous section of the to reveal himself to the world. Everything he does is designed for mission. This whole background of these nations is just idolatry and thick darkness. And yet God controls things so that these kings are on their faces before the God of heaven. These are the kings of the earth. And decrees are written out that everybody should know this God, the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, etc. Now let me just read a couple of verses to drive this home, and then we'll give you the overall principle. Look at chapter 2, verse 47. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, a revealer of mystery. 3:15. Is that right? 3:15. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? 3:29. I make a decree that any people, nation, tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God. This is a battle of the God, able to deliver in this way. Chapter 4, 35, same thing. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. Among the inhabitants of earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? 6:26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He's the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. God not only has his own on his heart, but he has all the nations of the world on his heart. He does it to reveal himself to them. All right, let's answer the question. What does God do in these chapters that will show what he always does? Right, let me take all general impressions and put them together in a statement. God supernaturally controls all things in order to reveal himself to his children and to the world. God supernaturally controlled, that's what he did here. He supernaturally controlled all things in order to reveal himself to his children and to the world. Now that's a marvelous truth. I know we can just sort of think about that, la la la. There are no exceptions to that principle. That's always true. It's true in the whole created world, but especially Daniel deals with history. It's true in history. Nothing can happen any place in the universe without the hand of God. A nation falls, a sparrow falls. A bird is delivered out of the fowler's net. A nation is emancipated. It's exactly the same God. There's no difference to God between an atom or a world, between a worm or an archangel. God doesn't have degrees of greatness. Everything's equal to him. God is controlling everything. He's not perplexed at all by multiplicity. He's not embarrassed at all by what we call insignificance. He's not overpowered by magnitude. God is controlling everything supernaturally in order that he might reveal himself to his children and to the world. That's what history is all about. That's what it's all about, and we don't understand history unless we understand that principle. Nothing in any government of the world can take place without his appointment or his permission. It's a marvelous, marvelous truth. When he orders, it's done. When he overrules, then everything becomes a slave to his purposes. He's just in charge. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. There's no such thing as luck, chance, fortune, fate, all those kind of things we hear about. It's the irreversible control of God Almighty. He's ruling. He uses second causes, third causes, fourth causes. But he is in control, supernaturally ruling everything that's genesis of this section.
What does God do?
He controls supernaturally everything to reveal himself to his children and to the world. Now, let's begin chapter 2.
Powerful impression on his mind, and yet he forgot it.
when you were moved, he was moved to anxiety and fear. He was afraid because of this dream. So what are you afraid of? He says, I don't remember. And that's an amazing thing. God's controlling that. That a dream could make such an impression on a man and still he'd forget it. Forget what it was. I think it's providential that Daniel was not called first. All these other magicians were called first because God was going to reveal the falseness of that system before he finally made himself known. I think God's control is seen the first time Daniel gets any word about this whole thing. The first intimation that he knew what was going on was at the arrival of the executioners who came to arrest him and to drag him away and kill him. Now look at chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. They looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So the first idea Daniel had about anything was going on was the fact that these men came to arrest him. But Daniel was a man of God, the kind of man God uses during the age of the Gentiles. He was wise and he was modest and he was trusting in the Lord and he was very thankful. Look at the care he took that no one would give him glory. Verse 16 and 18. Daniel went in and requested of the king that he should be given time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that is, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery. So he went to his friend's house. He says, listen, we got a problem. Let's call on our God. Let's pray. And so these four men bowed before God in prayer. And then when God finally answered, verses 19 through 23, unashamedly they blessed the God of heaven. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. Wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness. The light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee. What a heart. Boy, old Daniel's really praising the Lord. And then when he comes to Nebuchadnezzar, of course the man who came to Nebuchadnezzar was so proud, he said, I found somebody who could do it for you, king. Give me a feather. But Daniel didn't take that position. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who revealed mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Verse 30. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you might understand the thoughts of your heart. And even later, his humility is seen when he finally tells the king the interpretation in verse 36. This was the dream, now we shall tell its interpretation. He didn't even say, I. You see, he had called on his friends to pray. And he feels like that's their answer as much as it is his. So he says, we'll tell you the interpretation. Just a humble, humble man. Verse 24, look what he does. He says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. They owe their lives to Daniel. I'm not sure they ever acknowledged it. But it was because of Daniel that those men didn't get killed. What he was saying is, the reason they didn't do only God can do, reveal mystery. Now, over and over again in the Bible, you'll see how God blesses the wicked because of the presence of the righteous. You see that over and over again. Now, those prisoners, when Paul and Silas were in prison, they were blessed because of Paul and Silas. And those sailors that sailed with Paul, they were blessed because of Paul. And matter of fact, if there's 10 righteous in the city, it won't be destroyed. The wicked don't know how much they have to praise the Lord for the righteous. And over again, the righteous benefit the wicked. Let me give you the facts of the dream. And then the interpretation of the facts. The dream is discussed in chapter 2, 31 through 35. O king, you were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Along with this course in Daniel, you get a little course on art. Its breast and arms of silver. You keep reading and I'll sort of say it. Its legs or its thighs, waist, its belly and thighs were made of brass. Its legs were made of iron.
In order to illustrate the
nation. It was Babylon itself. You are the head of gold. I don't know if you've ever done a study on Babylon. There has never been, and there probably never will be until the New Jerusalem, a city on the earth like Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Tremendous city. It was created. It's an architectural masterpiece. It was created a perfect square. 60 square miles. Its wall was 350 feet high. 87 feet thick, all the way around the city. It had moats all the way around, 60 miles of moats. You couldn't even get into that place because they had these big moats, like little rivers, going all around the city. The division of the city, interestingly enough, was divided into 666 squares, all of them equal squares. Had 50 streets going through, and all the streets intersected at right angles, 15 miles long, every one of them, 150 feet wide, every street. Just a perfect, perfect, the whole thing was laid out. Inside the city itself, it covered 225 square miles. One of the wonders of the world was there, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They had terraces of gardens. They just had gardens suspended on these tremendous chains. And you could walk up and go through this whole garden, and then there are acres of gardens hanging in the air. And then you walk up another set of rope stairs, and you get to another garden, and it's just the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. As high as the walls of Babylon were these gardens of Babylon. Had 150 gates all around the outside of the city, and every gate was solid brass. Unbelievable city. It had a temple of Bel. Of course, that was their god. A temple of Bel, and it outdid the temple of Solomon in its beauty and its grandeur. They had two palaces of the king in this tremendous city. And underneath the whole thing was a subterranean tunnel that went under the Euphrates River and connected the two palaces. They had enough provision in this city that if all of the outside world were cut off, everybody in the city could still live for 20 years. That's how much provision they had with food and stuff. They had no contact, they needed none with the outside world. The earth has never seen a city like Babylon. Thou art that head of gold. Oh, that Babylon was really something. And then, chapter 2, verse 39, we learn that the arms and the breast, it says an inferior kingdom. So we're still talking kingdom. And then in verse 39 again, the brass is a third kingdom. And then when you read verses 41 through 43, the legs are another kingdom. You see, we're talking kingdom. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, later on this will be named for you. Right now it's just the introduction. Greece, Rome. And he begins to see in this tremendous picture, God begins to outline history. You're the head of gold, and there's going to be an inferior kingdom, and it's going to have two parts, two arms, the Medes and the Persians. Then there's going to be another kingdom made of brass, and then there's going to be a stronger kingdom made of iron. And then, if you read verse 40 and 41, you see almost a literary break. And in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. I'll explain where I get this as we get into chapter 7, 8, 9. But for the sake of illustration, allow me to chop off his feet and put his feet down here. Because that's exactly what God does. He takes a break. And Daniel doesn't deal with this little break. But he definitely takes a break. And he says, in the days, verse 42, the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery. Some of the kingdom will be strong and part will be brittle.
And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they'll combine with one another in the seed of men, but not adhere to one another, as iron does not adhere to pottery. And in those days of those kings, so that gives you the time element, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms. It will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So he said, there's coming a day when instead of having one kingdom like this and like this and like this, there's going to be a confederation of ten toes, a confederation of ten kingdoms. Revelation really spends time developing this. And in the days of these ten kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. That little stone out of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come and he'll destroy the kingdoms of the earth. And they'll all be destroyed. He'll set up his own kingdom on the earth. Call it the millennium. That just is a word that means 1,000. And it'll never be destroyed. Verses 44 and 45. And that's the idea of the mountain growing. And it's just God's kingdom now. Fills the whole earth. Right, so much for the dream and the interpretation. You see how he's outlined history? He's told you about the Babylons, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, Rome. You don't learn that it's Medes and Persians yet. You just know it's a kingdom. Later on, he'll call it by name. You don't know this is Greece, you just know it's a kingdom. But with every chapter in the prophetic section, he gives you new information. Until finally he calls men by name, Cyrus by name, and he begins telling you about Alexander the Great, and about Antiochus Epiphanes, and about how the Greece kingdom is going to be divided into four parts, and how Cassander is going to take one. He mentions, lays it all out. The only thing God mentions in here is in chapter 9. How the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build his church. And then he just leaves. But he does mention. So all we know, that's where we are now. This is past. When Daniel wrote it, it was future. This is past. This is past. This is past. This is past. This is where we are now. This is what we're waiting for. And one day the stone is going to come out of heaven. That's where we are in the prophetic calendar. Well, I don't want to leave it here without principles. Let me just very briefly, and I won't take time. I'm going to develop this next time. I'll just name six principles I get from all of this. The first is this. God sees the end from the beginning. And that marvelous truth. God sees. See, what's true of the kingdoms of the earth is true of your life. God sees the end from the beginning. He knows all about everything that's going to come into your life. The second thing I get is this. It's possible to be outwardly prospering and inwardly decaying. Now the quality of this image, you can see it, was descending in value. In other words, gold is more precious than silver, and silver is more precious than brass, and brass is more precious than iron. It's getting weaker and weaker. Now, we like to think that the world is moving from dust to gold. That's what we're taught in evolution. According to this image and according to the truth of God, the world is moving from gold to dust. And it's getting weaker and weaker. Satan tried to fool Jesus. He showed him all the glories of the earth and the kingdom. Right? He saw right through that. He knew this. And he knew the glories of the kingdoms and what was going to happen to these kingdoms of this earth. And that's why he was not tempted at all. Not only was the value decreasing, but it ends up with iron and clay. The strength was decreasing as well. It was getting weaker and weaker. You can illustrate that. Scientists illustrated by specific gravity. The specific gravity of gold is 19, of silver is 11, of brass is 8.5, and of iron is 7.8. Here's the point. When you lose in value, you lose in strength. Well, that's a great principle. When you lose in your life the values, you're also going to lose in strength. And the next thing I see, you can't see it in the image, but Rome was a lot bigger than Babylon. You see, Babylon was still king of over the whole earth, but Rome spread out. Things got bigger outwardly. Just because there's a lot of prosperity on the outside, that doesn't mean that things are right on the inside. God never bases his approval upon success. I learned from the end that God hates mixture. Iron and clay. He's going to destroy mixture. By the way, that's the point of being lukewarm. That's a mixture of hot and cold. And God hates mixture. Here's the most important part. I'm just mentioning these now. We'll develop them next time. What's true of the kingdoms of the earth is true of the kingdom of your life. When Jesus Christ came into your life, he came in as a stone from heaven. He came in for two purposes. Number one, to destroy the old kingdom. And number two, that progressively his kingdom might fulfill and grow and take over and permeate every part of your life. Alan Redpath prays, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, my kingdom go." That's not exactly what Jesus had in mind, but his kingdom can't come till your kingdom goes. And that's why he comes down in 1958. Jesus Christ came into my heart as a stone. And I didn't realize that he had come to destroy so much. When he came in, he came with a sword to destroy. Since 1958, I can honestly say I've seen the pebble turn into a stone, and the stone turn into a boulder, and the boulder turn into a hill. I'm not saying it's a mountain yet, and that it's filled my whole life, but it's growing. And the kingdom of Christ, the old kingdoms are passing away, and the new kingdom. These are just some applications, but this is the great dream, and the whole point, if you don't see anything else, see that God's the God of history. God knows what's going on. He's got it all planned. Man thinks he does something. He does not. All right, any comments or questions about Daniel?